Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember last hour we started a new section in 1 Peter. In chapter 2, verse 11, that goes through chapter 3 and verse 12. And we call that chapter Suffering and Submission because it talks about suffering and it talks about submission to legitimate authority, even though we're in a position of suffering. We noted that the first thing we have to do is prepare for that suffering or for that submission, and that's in chapter 2, verse 11 through 12, where it says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." So here we have the preparation needed. We need to recognize our position as Christians in the world, and that is aliens and strangers. He tells us right off that we're aliens and strangers. We're just passing through here. So our primary concern isn't on the world, it's on our own sin nature. We have to realize who our real enemy is. It's not the government, and it's not not pornographers. Now, I'm not in favor of any of that, but that's not our real enemy. We have to look inside of ourselves to see who our real enemy is, and that is our own sin nature. And we have to prepare ourselves to be submissive to the state by realizing that. Now, in verse 12, he says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." So believers are to be moral within their own communities. They're to be good citizens. We as believers are to be good citizens as far as that is possible. Now, I come from a background in the business world, and I'm very sad to say this, but in the business world, it was just a known fact that you avoided doing business with Christians because they had a reputation for being dishonest. And I was reading an article the other day about a guy who had spent 25 years in the television business, and his comment was that preachers and politicians can't be trusted to pay their ad bills. That's a sad fact, isn't it? And Peter is saying here, don't be that way. Don't be dishonest. We're to be honest in our communities as far as it's biblically possible. And I'll put a little disclaimer or limitation on that in a little bit. But as far as we can, we're to be honest, good citizens. Now, in verse 13 through 14, where we left off last hour, we have the command to submission. Verse 13, 1 Peter 2, says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." Now, the command itself, when Peter commands us to be submissive to every human institution, submit yourselves in the original Greek of the New Testament is the word hupotasso. Hupotasso, and hupotasso is a word that means, actually it's a military term, it's from the Greek military. It means to arrange in order under a leader. In other words, it's a chain of command type of word. There's to be a chain of command, and you're to recognize your place as a Christian in that chain of command. There are legitimate authorities. And he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, the word institution is the word katisis. Katisis, the Greek word, means creation. That's what the word means. Now, this can be taken two ways. You can look at this from two different angles. First, it could be talking about an institution that was created by man, a human institution, a human creation. Or you could take it as an institution or a creation that was created by God for man. Now, I think the second meaning here harmonizes better with the biblical concept of government. What is human government anyway? Is it something man thought of because he's so brilliant and he just sat down and said, boy, we need to have a system where we can control crime? That's not really the biblical view on government. The biblical view on government is that human government was instituted by God for the benefit of fallen man. Because God knows man is fallen. We talked about that last hour. There's something wrong inside. We have a sin nature. We're fallen. And unbelievers, this applies to unbelievers as well as believers. It's what's called a divine institution. And what a divine institution means is that this is an institution that was established by God for the benefit of man, all mankind, all of fallen man, even unbelievers. Marriage is another example of a divine institution. It applies to everybody, not just Christians. So this is human government, was instituted by God for the benefit of fallen man. So what's our relationship to it? Well, we're to be submissive to it because it's a legitimate authority. The reason, we have to look at the reason, because you're probably sitting there thinking, well, why should I submit to government? I have never met an honest politician. They're all a bunch of crooks, cheats, and liars. And may be true, may not. But the problem is, it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. So we don't submit ourselves to human government because it itself is worthy of our submission. That's not our motive. We're to do it for the Lord's sake. And you know, Peter is going to go to great lengths to establish this point. He's going to make it very clear that it doesn't matter if the institution we're to be submissive to is good or bad. What matters is it pleases God if you're submissive to legitimate authorities. And again, I'll put a disclaimer on that, but we'll get to that in a moment. Look at chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, for example. And here we have a perfect example in 1 Peter 2:18, where it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So who's the spiritually superior person in verse 18 and 19? Is it the slave or the master? Well, obviously, the slave is the superior person. And yet he says, even though that's true, you are to submit. The slave is to submit to the master because it's a legitimate authority. Now, God knows, look at verse 19, it says, for this finds favor, for if the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. God knows how we respond. And you know what? He's not passive about it. He is pleased if we submit to unjust treatment by an authority because we honor Him. Not the authority, but Him. We honor God. Now, I'm just going to make a statement here, and you can take this or leave it because it's just a personal opinion. But after talking about submission to human government and why we do it, it'd be a really good thing for you guys to write this down, and after the next presidential election, take it back out and look at it. This reason that we're to be submissive to human government because that's how God wants it to be and to honor Him is true for other relationships besides government, because fallen people have other relationships, don't they? Look at Ephesians 6:1. We'll just look at a few for examples. And this is pretty much an axiom through the New Testament that our motivation is to God, not so much to each other, although that motivation to each other is there. Our primary motive is to live a life that's pleasing to God. As a Christian, that's my job, to live a life that's pleasing to God. In Ephesians 6:1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for your parents know everything." Oh, wait a minute. That's not what it says, is it? It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Because God says that's the way it should be. Ephesians 6, verse 5. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ." So who's the motive? Are slaves to be obedient because their masters are wonderful? No. But it's because that's the way God wants it. There's a chain of authority, and these are legitimate authorities. Ephesians 5, look to the left a bit in verse 22. "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord." Again, why are wives to be subject to their husbands? I mean, unless your husband's perfect like I am, you'd probably... I'm in kind of a jokey mood today. I don't know why. But, you know, that's not the motivation. Not because I'm perfect, because Ruth can tell you I'm far from perfect. But the motivation to be submissive to your husband is as to the Lord. Back to 1 Peter, I want to make a statement. And that statement is simply this, that the existence of authority does not imply superiority. This is often quite misunderstood. I think the women's rights movement has a misunderstanding about this concept. They think that men want women to be submissive, or the Bible wants women to be submissive, because it sees them as inferior. And that's not the case. Remember what Paul said? There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, man nor woman. They're not. They're equal. Everybody's equal. It's just a chain of command. Now, as I said, I came up through the corporate world in my prior life before I was a pastor. And you know what? I never considered my superiors in our relationship, our working relationship, to be superior to me. But they're the boss. We had a saying in one place, and I think I've told you this before, where the boss was, well, he kind of made some questionable decisions once in a while. And in around the office, we used to say, well, he's not always right, but he's always the boss. And that's exactly what Peter's saying here, that you're to be submissive to authorities. Quite often misunderstood. That does not imply that the authority is superior spiritually to you. Not at all. Now, verse 14, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, as it tells us to submit to government, it also gives us a hint as to what's the purpose of government. And it gives us two legitimate functions of government. Verse 14, it says, "Or to governors, as sent by him," that is the king, or the one in authority of verse 13, "for the punishment of evildoers." That's a valid objective of government, punishing evildoers, "and praise those who do right." So there's another function of government. It's to punish evildoers and praise those who do right. Now, this has an assumption built into it, doesn't it? And that assumption is simply this: what is good, what is bad, what is evil, and what is right. That's where the trouble comes in, doesn't it? Because our government is losing sight of that. They lose sight of moral absolutes. So when you go to the polls to vote, or when you go to a debate, or you go to ask the candidates questions, I wonder what one of them would say if you said, well, what are you going to do to punish criminals and to praise people who do right? They'd probably look at you like you were from Venus. You know, what are you talking about? But that's the function of government. Now, the reason for submission again in verse 15 and 16. Verse 15 says, "For such is the will of God." It's pretty simple, isn't it? We're to be submissive to legitimate authorities because that's what God wants us to do. The word "such" in this verse, verse 15, "For such is the will of God," that points right back to the "submit yourselves" of verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, for such is the will of God. That's what God wants. It's also called doing right. It says, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right," he says that submission to authority is doing right, "you may silence the ignorance of foolish men by doing right." What that means is simply this, is that unbelievers who are watching us, they're not to have anything on us that's legitimate. They can't look at me and say, "Kaler's a thief," and have it be legitimate. I'm not to allow that. Now, if they look at me and say, "Kaler's a thief," and I'm not, that's not my problem. But I'm not to do things that will give them an opportunity to have a valid complaint against me. I'm to be a good citizen, as far as biblically possible. Now, this does not contradict freedom. And this is another tough one to understand, isn't it? Verse 16 says, "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." So, believers are to submit. Verse 13 makes it very clear. As, verse 16, free men. So submission and freedom are not mutually exclusive. You can be free and submit. Now, how does that work? Well, this is where we were supposed to pick up this hour. In order to understand that, we need to understand first what freedom is not. What is freedom anyway? It says, as free men, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. So freedom is not the right to do anything you want to. Some Christians misunderstand that. They say, "Wow, God's a gracious God. Is that true?" Oh man, that's true. And I believe that right down to my toenails. God is a gracious God. That means I can do anything I want because Christ died on the cross. He paid the penalty for my sins. And is that true? You bet it's true. He died on the cross. He paid the penalty for my sins. And if I believe that, I have eternal life. All right, let's party. You know, I've already got it made. Well, freedom is not the right to do anything you please. Now, Francis A. Schaeffer, and I quote him quite a bit. I like to read his stuff. He's a Christian philosopher. He calls this kind of freedom total autonomous freedom. That means you get up in the morning and say, "Well, what'll I do today?" And you just do anything you want to. It's where a person makes his own rules absolutely free from outside interference. And that's not what being a Christian is. And that's not what Christian freedom is. Freedom is not an evasion of service. Look at Romans 6. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 8, Romans 6:18. And this one is almost an oxymoron, isn't it? Verse 18 says, "Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Well, how can freedom and slavery be talked about in the same breath? Well, because we're free from sins, we're slaves to righteousness. And freedom does not mean an evasion of authority. And back in 1 Peter, that's exactly what he's talking about. He's saying, you're Christians and you have Christian freedom. That does not exempt you from being submissive to legitimate authorities. very important for believers to recognize this. So we can define freedom biblically as the acceptance of the divinely willed order of things. Freedom is the acceptance of the divinely willed order of things. So what that means is any departure from the will of God puts us into slavery. You're no longer free if you depart from God's will. So that's where our freedom comes in. Now, the unbeliever doesn't have that freedom, does he? Because he can't order his life on the divinely willed order of things. He can't accept that because he's an unbeliever. But a believer can. So we have that freedom. Any departure from God's will puts us into slavery. Now, there are some obligations of submission. First one, in verse 17, is a social obligation. It says, honor all people. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Honor people in general. And the word honor, tamao, is a word that means to recognize the value of something. Literally, the word tamao means to set a price on something. Like if you go to a store and say, how much is that? And you set a price on it. What's it worth? We're to honor people. We're to recognize the value of a person made in God's image, whether he's a believer or not. To believers, we're to give particular honor. It says, love the brotherhood. So that it drills down. We're to recognize every single person is made in the image of God and is very precious to God. And believers especially. So even more so are we to relate to them with love, love the brotherhood. There's a spiritual obligation, verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and fear, again, a term of great respect. We're to respect God. And then a national obligation, honor the king. Now I'm going to get to that little disclaimer I was talking about. And I'm going to show a little chart here to kind of explain what I meant by when I said we're to be good citizens, we're to be submissive to human government as far as possible, as far as biblically possible. Here's God. God possesses all authority. I mean, he's in charge of everything, right? He's in charge of human government. He's in charge of everything in the universe. Now, God has delegated certain areas of his authority to man. And human government is one of those areas. So, look at this little dot on the D. I don't know if you can even see that out there. Call that human government. God has all authority. He's taken part of his authority and he's delegated it out to mankind. And that's human government. Now, if government remains within that little circle of human government, then it's legitimate and we have to obey it. So that's a legitimate delegation of authority from God to human government. Now, what happens if government tries to rule outside of that little dot in God's authority? Suppose human government says, okay, everybody has to be Baptist. It's a law. What's that doing? Is that within that little dot of human government's authority? No. No. Government cannot dictate. Suppose the government said it's illegal to read the Bible. Should we all then throw out our Bibles? No. Because government is acting outside of its legitimate range of authority. And if it acts outside those limits, it's no longer biblical. And therefore, we are obligated to disobey it. We do not have to obey government if it tells us that it's illegal to be a Christian, for example. Now, we'll suffer the consequences of that. But government, as a legitimate authority, God-given, has to keep within its proper little circle there. So all human authority ceases when it exceeds God's limitations. God put limitations on human government. But if human government exceeds those limitations, it's no longer a legitimate authority. Let me give you another example. Look at Colossians 3:18. Colossians 3:18 will be an example of husband and wife authority. Colossians 3:18, it says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." So there's a limitation of authority, isn't it? It says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands." Suppose I were to say, "Pam, fix supper for me." Now, is she obligated to be submissive to my authority? No. Well, if you're new here, Pam's not my wife. Ruth is. So, the point I'm making is that she's not obligated to be submissive to me because it says, "Be subject to your husband." So there's a limitation on that authority. And if I try to exercise that authority of husband and wife over someone who isn't my wife, then it's illegitimate and it has no power, no bearing whatsoever. And Pam can and probably would tell me to take a hike and be completely within her rights. Look at Ephesians 5 over a page or two. In Ephesians 5:31, there's another area of authority, and this one's tough. It's tough for a lot of us, and that is that parents have authority over their children, don't they? Very clear. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. But Ephesians 5:31 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So that's saying that that authority that parents have over their children, it quits when they get married. You no longer have that authority. And that's a toughie to give up. I know it is, but that's the biblical way of looking at it. It's a new family. There's a husband there who has authority. So God limits authority. And in order to be a legitimate authority, we need to stay within those limits. That's the disclaimer I wanted to make, especially on human government, because if human government, and they have in the past, communism outlawed Christianity, we don't have to be submissive to that law because they're acting outside of their realm of authority. No human authority ever extends to the point of asking someone under that authority to disobey God's word. And that's the rule we can use. No human authority has the authority to tell me to disobey God's word. Now let's turn to submission in the home back at 1 Peter 2. And this will be verses 18 through 25. Let's read the verses first, starting at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now, in submission to the home section, the first thing we come across is servants. Paul and Peter both talk about the relationships of slave to master. Paul talks about it and Peter talks about it. And as I noted before, neither one of them tells slaves to free themselves. That's not the purpose. They exhort them, in fact, to be good slaves. So the gospel, now that doesn't mean I'm in favor of slavery. Don't misunderstand. But my point is, as last hour, the gospel is not social in purpose. That's not the point of the gospel. Our purpose is to proclaim God's word, not to change society so much. If we proclaim God's word and more people become believers, society will change all by itself. Now, there are two Greek words that were used for a slave in the New Testament. And again, we kind of have to get the concept of slavery in America out of our minds, because their institution of slavery was quite different. It was quite different. Slaves, remember, in their culture, could be professional people. They could have very good jobs. They weren't all menial labor jobs. Now, two words for slave in the Greek. The first one is doulos. Doulos refers to a social status. And in the Greek and Roman Empire, the social status of a slave was property. This is the word Paul uses to describe his own relationship to Christ in Romans 1:1. Our translations kind of soften the word doulos. They call it a bond slave or a bond servant. The word is slave. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, and I'll read that, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. That's doulos, a slave. Now, the second word, and this is the word we have over in 1 Peter. It's not the same word. It's the word oiketes. Oiketes refers to a servant as part of a household. And there's a little different meaning here. And that's why I say submission in the home is, this falls under the subject of submission in the home, because an oiketes was a servant in the house. Now, why the emphasis on servants in the New Testament? It's kind of interesting to note that servants made up the largest part of the church in the early church. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1 says that servants made up the largest part of the church. The church didn't exist or didn't consist of the muckety-mucks in society in the first century, for the most part. And down through the centuries, it's for the most part that's been true. 1 Corinthians 1:26, it says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." So he's saying that the church consisted of the lower classes, not the richer classes. And if you take that with the fact that over half of the Roman Empire was in service or a slave, then you have to say that slaves or servants made up the largest part of the church. Now, they had a unique opportunity. These guys had a unique opportunity in the early church, because the text is going to say, if you're a servant and you're obedient, that's just like Christ, because he was a servant of his father, and he was obedient to the point of death. So they have a good opportunity to make an example. Now, the command in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. Servants, or the be submissive is hupotasso. It's the same word we had back up in 13. We looked at this word last hour. It's a military term, remember, that means to arrange in order under a leader. It's a present tense. Present tense in the Greek means it's an ongoing action, and it's a middle voice. And what middle voice means is it's something you do. Submit yourselves. And the attitude is to be with all respect. That's the mental attitude you need. Now, in verse 18b, we have a principle here. And this is not a pleasant principle, not for any of us. If you're an employee and you work for somebody, you could say, be said to be in service to that person, because that's more how the first century slave-master relationship worked. You could apply this to your boss. And it says in verse 18b that this authority exists regardless of the character of the one who's in authority. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, and not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Do you have an unreasonable boss? Can you identify? I can identify with this, I have to tell you. And the requirement is given in verse 19. It says, for this finds favor, if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. The word this points forward to the undeserved suffering. What finds favor with God? Suffering when you don't deserve it. So it refers to someone who is doing the right thing and still being abused for it. And the master or the boss. Again, can anybody identify with this? Did you ever get in trouble for doing something you thought was really good and really right with the boss? The boss is misusing his servant in this case, and the servant is still submissive and respectful. Now, you're going to say, this isn't fair. You know what Peter would say? You're right, this is not fair. Be submissive anyway, because that's what God wants you to do. And the reward is given in verse 20. Verse 20 says, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? In other words, if you're getting the business and you deserve it, what merit is that if you submit? He's talking about being mistreated when you don't deserve it. We need to note here, the commendable thing here is not the suffering. In verse 20 it says, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, if you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. It's not the suffering itself that's meritorious. Don't get that idea. Some people throughout history have gotten that idea, remember, and they'd go around wearing hair shirts. They'd sleep on a bed of nails because they think it's noble or spiritual to suffer. Well, that's not true. What the reward is for here in 1 Peter 2:20 is not for the suffering itself. It's for giving obedience to God a higher priority than your own personal comfort. And that's what it all boils down to, doesn't it? Giving obedience to God a higher priority than your own personal comfort. And this is the one I always come back to, because I've made decisions in my life that may have not been the most comfortable. But our job is to give obedience to God a higher priority than our own personal comfort. And I don't want to make that out like I'm some kind of a spiritual giant, because you know I'm not. Remember what Paul called it, the things he gave up for his ministry? Dung. Yeah, called it dung. That's what we give up. If we give higher priority to obeying God than we give to our own personal comfort, then we're doing something that's pleasing to God. And I've found it, I don't know if you've found it, but the more severe the treatment, the more disagreeable it becomes to be submissive. Now, we had a human example that we often looked at, and that was Paul. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:23 and following, when he gave a list of all of the things that he suffered? That's what he got for suffering or for serving Christ. Now, if you get to this point, and we're going to stop here, just in case you're thinking, well, you know, here was Paul, and we'll look at this list of things he suffered next time. Here was Paul. He suffered all these things. But you know what? I read the book of Acts, and before Paul was a believer, he was kind of a stinker. So maybe he deserved all this, right? If you're thinking that, and you're thinking, I wasn't near as big of a stinker as Paul, and you're probably right, because he called himself the chief among sinners. If you're thinking that, next week we're going to look at Jesus Christ. He's our example. No human, but Jesus Christ Himself. Because He's the only person in the history of the entire universe who suffered completely without deserving it. He committed no sin at any time. Look at verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. So if you're thinking that you're being persecuted unjustly, you're being treated unfairly, look at the example you have. The one who died on the cross after committing no sin so that He could pay the penalty for our sins. He's to be our example. Father, thank You again for Your Word, and thank You for this section in 1 Peter that we're studying, and we pray that we can study it accurately, and we can pray that we can believe it and make our decisions based on it. And Father, thank You for giving us the example of Your Son. And most of all, thank You for sending Him to become a man so that He could die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in His name we pray. Amen.